All right, let's turn back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I'll read these first five verses to us again. We'll pick up where we left off. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom or of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Our Father, we pray once again that you will help us. You know that we are weak and dependent upon you as hearers and as preacher. We desire that we would be helped to be better pastors, better preachers, that this would affect our churches, that our churches would be strong, and that the kingdom of Christ would be extended throughout the earth. Grant us these desires, our Father, for we ask them in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
One of the famous sermons of Jonathan Edwards is entitled, A Divine and Supernatural Light. That's the short title. The full title is much longer, as you know. And in that sermon, he argues, as was common in the method that he used to open up a text and to draw out a doctrine or a truth that he then is going to demonstrate and then apply, he argues this, that there is such a thing as a spiritual and divine light immediately imparted to the soul by God, of a different nature from any that is obtained by natural means. By light, he's speaking of the Holy Spirit given sense. He says, of the divine excellency of those things God has revealed in His Word, the message of the gospel, producing in us a conviction of the truth and reality of them. His opening text is Matthew 16:17. Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And there are other arguments, other texts that he references and comments on to support his argument. For example, 2 Corinthians 4:6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There is such a thing as a spiritual and divine light immediately imparted to the soul by God, of a different nature from any that is obtained by natural revelation, giving a sense of the divine excellence of those things God has revealed in His Word, producing in us a conviction of the truth and reality of them. Edwards argues that the Word of God, Scripture, is absolutely necessary. The preaching of the gospel is absolutely necessary. But the Word alone does not produce faith. It is the Holy Spirit giving light and giving eyes to see. Well, this is part of what Paul is telling us in our text in this session when he says in verses 4-5, And my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, by way of review, our focus was on verses 1-2. We have the approach or the manner of speaking that Paul rejected in his preaching. And then we also considered the subject upon which Paul was determined to focus in his preaching. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We move on now in this session to consider verses 3-5. Here we have the demonstration upon which Paul depended in his preaching and the outcome to which Paul aimed in his preaching. So let's consider, first of all, the demonstration upon which Paul depended in his preaching. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power. Now, this word translated demonstration is an interesting word. It's only found this one time in the New Testament, and it means proof. Proof. That which demonstrates, that which proves, that which gives certainty, that convinces of whatever is being presented. Well, Paul is telling us what he depended on in his preaching to bring the inward conviction and certainty of faith to the hearts of those to whom he was preaching. And as his pattern has been throughout this passage, he presents this in the form of a contrast. What he did not rely on and what he did rely on. So let's consider, first of all, what Paul did not rely on. First of all, his dependence was not upon his own strength or force of personality. He says in verse 1, I was with you in weakness. Paul preached in the consciousness of his own weakness. Now, that word in various forms is used many times in Paul's letters to the Corinthians, both letters. And it's a key word in both 1st and 2nd Corinthians. In these letters, there's this repeated emphasis upon strength through weakness. And there's also an emphasis on how God uses various trials and circumstances in the lives of His servants to cause us to be keenly aware of our weakness and to feel our weakness in order that the power of Christ may rest upon us. You may remember, for example, how Paul speaks of his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, whatever that was. He says it was given to him to keep him from being exalted above measure, from being puffed up with pride. He tells us that he repeatedly pleaded with the Lord to remove it from him. But the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul, for my power to be exercised through your ministry, it is absolutely necessary that you are keenly aware of how weak and inadequate you are in and of yourself. And this thorn in the flesh is necessary to that end and to keep you from pride. And my dear brothers, there are a few things that we should fear more in ourselves than spiritual pride. It's the great hazard of the Christian life, and especially of the Christian ministry. We can become proud of our experience, proud of our theological knowledge, proud of our gifts. You can become proud of the baptisms that you've had, proud of the downloads and comments that you get on sermon audio, puffed up with feelings of self-importance because people seek our counsel for their problems. And we can forget that we are nothing but weak, helpless, foolish men who are wholly dependent upon God's grace and power. A minister of the gospel cannot know the power of God's Spirit upon his ministry if he is a proud man full of confidence in his own strength and ability. Therefore, if God intends to use us, and if he is using us, there are things that will come to us in his providence, in one form or another, to make us feel weak and to know our weakness and to keep us weak in our own estimation of ourselves. Sometimes very painful things. Deep discouragements, family trials, grief, being attacked, slandered, unjust criticism, humiliating failures, pressure. Constant, severe pressure, stressful circumstances, disappointments. Times when you feel like your emotional breath has been knocked out of you. Sometimes God uses physical affliction, a chronic thorn in the flesh, as He did with Paul. But we must learn to say as Paul did in 2 Corinthians 12:9. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. As Spurgeon put it, when it is forced home upon us that we are less than nothing in vanity, when our very soul echoes and re-echoes that word, without me, you can do nothing, then it is that we are strong. Paul's dependence was not upon his own strength or force of personality. And this is also seen by what he goes on to say next. I was with you not only in weakness, but he says in fear and in much trembling. Now, this has been understood in different ways. Some understand it as referring to anxiety over his personal safety. Now, if you read about all the things that had happened to Paul before he went to Corinth in his ministry, we could understand it that if he was afraid in that sense. He's beat from pillar to post. We heard about that this week, and he goes to Corinth. We also have that incident, you remember, where he was given a vision in the night, and the Lord came to him and said, Paul, do not be afraid, for I have much people in this city. So there may have been a degree of anxiety over his personal safety when he came to Corinth. Others understand this to refer to apprehension about his own inadequacy and the overwhelming and serious nature of the task. The tremendous issues at stake, the eternal destinies of men, the heavy weight of responsibility that was on him faithfully to declare the gospel, regardless of how it might be received. And I think that's probably the right understanding, for often in Scripture you'll find this language where you'll see fear and trembling combined together. It speaks of a profound reverence before God, sobriety, seriousness. For example, Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And there are other examples like this. Paul had a keen sense of his own inadequacy and of his great need of God's help and of the heaven or hell issues at stake in the message that he was commissioned to bring. Whether there was a literal trembling or not, Paul was not the kind of guy who skipped up to the pulpit or stood up before the crowd to preach with a kind of flashy air of self-confident coolness, with pizzazz and swagger and levity, or with an attitude of, boy, just wait till they hear this. No, he preached with fear and trembling. Not necessarily literal trembling, though probably that too sometimes. But with a reverent awareness of the seriousness of his task and of his utter, complete dependence upon a power not his own for his preaching to be truly effective. So this is the first negative. Paul's dependence was not on his own strength or force of personality. Secondly, his dependence was not upon his ability to wow and to win people by an amazing display of rhetorical skill and sophistication. Verse 4. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. This takes us back to what we considered last night. Paul is not saying that he deliberately used foolish and unpersuasive words. He's not saying that he didn't try to persuade people of the gospel message. What he rejected was trying to persuade them in the wrong way. Quoting from Schreiner here. Paul did not want the Corinthians to be so enamored with the style and flair of his discourse that they found themselves accepting what Paul said for stylistic instead of substantive reasons. Hence, Paul relied instead on the power of the Spirit in his preaching. And that leads us to what Paul did rely on, the positive. Not upon his own strength or force of personality, not on the ability to wow and to win people with an amazing display of his speaking abilities, but verse 4b, his preaching was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, it's not uncommon to see the Holy Spirit and power linked together in the New Testament. This is not, in fact, the first time we see them linked together with reference to preaching. You remember in Acts 1:8. Jesus said, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. The demonstration of the Spirit and power. The demonstration that Paul depended on. In other words, that which he depended on to demonstrate, to prove, to bring inward conviction and certainty of faith to the hearts of those to whom he was preaching, was the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul knew that only the Holy Spirit can do that. Now, he might attract people to himself by his preaching abilities. He might gain a following. He might even build a large congregation full of adoring admirers. He might cause them to take up an opinion, even a strong opinion, from him about the gospel for a time by the powerful arguments that he uses and the skill with which he spoke. But only the Holy Spirit could work in the hearts of his hearers, in the words of Edwards that I was quoting at the beginning, to give an inward sense of the divine excellency of those things God has revealed in his word and in the gospel, producing in them a conviction of the truth and the reality of them. Only the Holy Spirit could do that. And this is what Paul was after in his preaching. This was his great concern, for after speaking of the demonstration upon which he depended in his preaching, he now tells us the reason why this is where he placed his dependence. We have the result or the outcome for which Paul aimed in his preaching. Verse 5. That, in order that, your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. A faith grounded in the wisdom of men, or in the wisdom and the skills and the abilities and the impressiveness of a man or of men, is not the kind of faith that saves. We've all seen that kind of faith, haven't we? When the man leaves, or the man moves away, or perhaps the man falls in some way, what happens to those so-called converts whose faith was really in him and not rooted in a Spirit-given faith in Christ and his word? Well, they leave or go away or fall away as well. But the inward personal conviction of faith in a person's heart, faith in Christ and the gospel, is only produced by the power of God. Where it exists, it is an effect of divine power, and it is an evidence not of the skill of the preacher, but of the powerful working of God's Spirit through the preacher and upon the hearts of those who believe. The word must be preached. But apart from the power of the Spirit accompanying the word, there will be no saving or sanctifying effect in the hearts of the hearers. We read of the conversion of Lydia. Paul and his companions have gone to Macedonia, and they go to the riverside where there were women gathered there, a group of women outside of Philippi. There was a certain woman there named Lydia. The scripture says that they preached to them. And it says then, whose heart the Lord opened to heed the things spoken by Paul. Unless the Lord had opened her heart, she would have remained in unbelief. We read in Acts 11:21 of these unnamed evangelists who traveled as far as Antioch, preaching the Lord Jesus. And it says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. The word was preached, but the word alone is not enough. The hand of the Lord must be with us if our preaching is to be effectual. Dear brothers, though we believe and is that the scriptures are sufficient, we believe that they are self-authenticating and that men are without excuse. Yet such is the spiritually dead, sin-darkened, rebellious state of the human heart that apart from the Spirit, no one will believe. In the language of our confession, after it emphasizes the sufficiency, the self-authenticating nature of Scripture, it says, yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness, not without the Word or apart from the Word, but by and with the Word in our hearts. And this is why Paul's dependence in his preaching was not upon his own strength of personality. His force of personality, his own abilities and strength. It was not upon the demonstration of his amazing gifts and flair and skill as a public speaker. The demonstration upon which he relied was the proof and conviction of faith that could only be given in the hearts of his hearers by the Holy Spirit. And my dear brothers, that must be the case with all of us who are preachers. Without the unction of the Spirit upon our preaching, without the power of the Spirit penetrating into the hearts of our hearers through our preaching, no one will ever, not one person will ever be converted by it. Not one. Doesn't matter how wonderful our sermons are, how well prepared they are. Doesn't matter how gifted we are. It doesn't matter if we can hold a crowd spellbound by our tremendous abilities and gifts. Unless the Holy Spirit comes, penetrating into their hearts to give them the certainty and conviction of faith, no one will be converted by it. Nor will it ever produce any lasting, sanctifying fruit in the hearts of God's people. This is absolutely essential to effective preaching. Paul knew this, and we must know this as well. Indeed, this was even true of the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ, in his state of humiliation, when he took to himself human nature, entered into this world to save us, placed himself as a man, wholly under submission to the Father's direction in his humanity as a man. As we read in Philippians 2, 6 and following, though he was equal with the Father and fully God, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He became obedient to whom? To the Father. And it was an obedience carried out as a true man, carried out in his true humanity by means of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. He lived as a real man in total dependence upon the Holy Spirit, just as you and I are called to do. And he was also empowered by the Spirit to fulfill his ministry. He needed the power of the Holy Spirit to do what the Father had given him to do. The power of his preaching was the anointing of the Holy Spirit that rested upon him and upon it. In fact, as you know, we never find Jesus engaging in the public proclamation of God's word until after his human nature was anointed for that work by the Holy Spirit at his baptism. It wasn't until the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove in his baptism. And then Luke goes on to tell us, then being filled with the Holy Spirit, he was immediately led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And it's then Luke tells us that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And he began teaching in the synagogues. And he begins his first sermon in the synagogue of his hometown of Nazareth by quoting these words from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel. And this is one of the things that distinguished the teaching and preaching of Jesus from the scribes and Pharisees. And the people saw it. They noticed it, right? This is different. There was a divine unction. There was an authority that rested upon the Lord Jesus as he spoke. He preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, if it was necessary for Jesus to be filled with the Spirit, for his preaching to be empowered by the Spirit, if that was necessary for the preaching of Christ, how much more is that the case with ordinary preachers like ourselves? Now, in the case of Jesus, there was this event, right? There was this special empowering of the Spirit that at a specific place and time, at his baptism. It would be wrong to conclude from that all gospel preachers must have some dramatic experience like that at a specific place and time. I think it's wrong to conclude that that doesn't ever happen either, because I think it does. It has. But it would be saying more than Scripture allows to say that. But again, there is a very important truth here. If even Jesus, the Son of God, was dependent upon the unction of the Holy Spirit, equipping him for his public ministry, empowering him in the preaching of the gospel, how much more are we? And we see the same thing with the apostles later on in the book of Acts. You remember, this is what Jesus promised them to his disciples. I mean, think about it. Here's the apostles. They've been with Jesus for 3.5 years. They've talked to him personally, face to face. They've heard his teaching. And yet still, without the equipping and the empowering of the Holy Spirit, they would not be able to fulfill the ministry that God had given to them. And we see this with them. Jesus, when he gave the Great Commission, Luke 24:45 and following, he said to them, "Thus it is written, thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." Then he said, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And we read then in Acts 1:8 that he said to them, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Power for what? "And you shall be witnesses of me." Again, the apostles, there was a marked event at a specific time and place when they received this special empowering of the Spirit for the first time. And granted, there's an element of uniqueness to their experience. It was tied to the peculiar significance of that one-time event of the initial coming of the Holy Spirit upon the New Covenant Church at Pentecost. However, there's still this underlying principle of the necessity of the power of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of preaching. And even after Pentecost, the apostles continually needed and received fresh infillings and empowerings of the Spirit in their preaching. It was not a once and for all thing. Now listen carefully here. The New Testament tells us that every Christian is born of the Spirit. Every Christian is indwelled by the Spirit, is sealed by the Spirit, baptized by the Spirit into union with Christ and to union with the body of Christ. And there's also a kind of habitual filling of the Spirit that's tied to our sanctification. Be being filled with the Spirit, something we're commanded, that we're all commanded to cultivate and to increase in. But in addition to that, you'll find in the New Testament that there is this special filling, this unction and empowering for a specific task or accompanying a specific task. You see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. For example, in Acts 4:7, Peter and John are on trial before the Sanhedrin after the healing of the lame man in the temple. And they're asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" And we read in verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them," but wait a minute, wasn't Peter already baptized by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost? Yes, Peter was a man born of the Spirit, dwelled by the Spirit, baptized by the Spirit into union with Christ and with his body, the church, and he was living and walking in the Spirit. But this was a fresh empowering of the Spirit at that moment for that occasion. The gospel, the entire Christian church is standing on trial, and Peter needed power at that moment to witness effectively to the truth of Jesus Christ. And there and then he was given this fresh unction of the Holy Spirit. Later in chapter 4, we read of the church, the same church in Jerusalem, now being persecuted and threatened, commanded to stop preaching. So they have a prayer meeting. In response to their prayers, what happened? Well, we're told they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. They received this fresh infilling, this fresh empowering of the Spirit to preach the word. We keep seeing this in the book of Acts. We see it with Stephen in Acts chapter 7, with Paul in Acts chapter 13. We have these examples of this special endowment of power to speak the word on specific occasions. Writing to the church in Thessalonica, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 and 5, "Knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God." And how did he know their election of God? Did he climb up into heaven and read some scroll that had the names of the elect on? Of course not. No, he says, "Knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Now, two things Paul says about his preaching in Thessalonica. First of all, it came to them in word. He opened up and expounded and preached the gospel to them. Secondly, it did not come to them in word only. It also came in power and in the Holy Spirit. And how did he know that? Because of what it produced in those who heard. They received the truth, he says, with much assurance, with the certainty and conviction of faith. You see what Paul's talking about. 1 Corinthians 5. And then as he goes on to say, as a result of that, what happened? They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. They heard Paul preach the word, but that word came attended by the power of the Holy Spirit, producing faith in their hearts and resulting in their conversion. Now, that doesn't mean that every time the word is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, everyone who hears will be converted. No, everyone in Thessalonica wasn't converted. You can read about it in Acts chapter 17. Certainly, everyone who heard Jesus did not embrace him as their Savior and Lord. So the point is not that Spirit-empowered preaching will convert everyone who hears it. Such preaching will be a savor of life to some and a savor of death to others. But the point is this: without the Spirit's power upon our preaching, we have no reason to expect anyone to be converted. And we have no reason to expect the people of God to be comforted and strengthened and caused to grow in grace and sanctification. The power of the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential. His power upon the preacher and upon the preaching, and also his power at work through the preaching in the hearts of those who hear. And if we had time, we could trace this out throughout the history of the church. You know these things. In fact, this is what always happens in a time of great reformation or revival. Ordinary men are given an extraordinary measure of the Spirit's unction upon their preaching. You can read about Luther and Calvin and Knox and the Puritans, men like William Perkins and Robert Bruce and John Livingston, John Bunyan. You read about the Great Awakening, the 18th century revivals, the ministries of men like Jonathan Edwards in America, George Whitfield, John Wesley, William Grimshaw, a host of others in England, Daniel Rowland, Hal Harris in Wales. Read about these people. Now, we have to understand that there are, especially when you read these people, okay, we have to understand that there are measures and degrees of this that a man of God may know and experience. There are measures and degrees with reference to the scope of the recipients of the Spirit's work among those who sit under our preaching. And we may know more of the Spirit's power upon our preaching at one time than another, and there may be more fruit at one time than another. As in all of God's works, the Spirit is sovereign, like the wind, Jesus says, which blows where it wishes. Also, there's the ordinary, the kind of the ordinary work of Christian ministry. And it's not the ordinary that Peter saw 3,000 people converted under one sermon. That was not the ordinary. Right, that was extraordinary. There's the ordinary. We're not to despise that. And then there are those special times, the extraordinary, which are in the sovereign hand of God. But for our preaching to be lastingly effective to any degree, at any time, it must, in some measure, be accompanied by the unction and power of the Holy Spirit. We have to be convinced of that. So having considered now the demonstration upon which Paul depended in his preaching and the outcome to which Paul aimed, how should all of this affect us by way of application? Well, brothers, may God help us to be convinced of how important this is. And if we are, what should we do? What should we do? Let me just mention some things, okay? First of all, we must be very careful not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Very careful. We must not tolerate anything unholy in our lives. Anything that would grieve the Spirit. We must keep short sin accounts with God. We must be quick to repent when God convicts us of sin. Quick to make it right and to ask forgiveness if we become aware that we have sinned against another person. Maintaining in this way a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. This must be the way we live our lives. Day by day, walking in the light, humbly confessing our sins, pursuing holiness in the fear of God. We can't expect to enjoy the blessing of the Spirit upon our preaching if we are grieving the Spirit by a careless, unholy life. Secondly, we must be men of the Word. And we learned about that. This is a really helpful emphasis, I think, this week. Filling our hearts with truth. Always growing in our study of the Scriptures. The Spirit and the Word always go together. It's interesting. In Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, "Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." Right? Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and so on. But in the parallel passage, in Colossians 3:16, he says it this way. "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." You see, there's this connection, this intimate connection between being filled with the Spirit and the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly. A Spirit-filled preacher will be a Bible-filled preacher. The man of God must be a man of the Word. Feeding on God's Word, not just to prepare sermons, but for the nourishment of his own soul. He must be a diligent reader of the Word and studier of the Word. He must be always growing in his understanding of the Scriptures, because we can't preach truth that we don't know. And we can't preach truth effectively and warmly and confidently and boldly that we aren't certain of and convinced of ourselves. And we need to pray for the Holy Spirit to convince us. I remember reading when I was first converted. I got converted around the time I graduated from seminary. That's a whole other story. But I remember reading Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, Bunyan's biography. And he tells about when he first was converted that his pastor, I don't remember the exact words, it was something like this, told him, "Do not receive truth secondhand. But when the Lord leads you to any truth, or you hear any truth expounded, you pray that the Spirit of God will burn that truth into your own heart so that it becomes your truth. You have seen it and tasted it and been convinced of it in your own heart." That stuck with me over the years. And that's got to be true of us as pastors, so that we're not standing up and we're preaching merely as advocates of the things that we say, but as witnesses. Men who have believed these things and are convinced of them in our own hearts, right? Thirdly, like Paul, in all our preaching of the Word, Christ and Him crucified must have the prominent place. Isn't that one of the clear lessons from this passage? The kind of preaching for which we have warrant to depend on and to expect the blessing of the Holy Spirit is the kind of preaching Paul is describing in this passage. And what is the focus of such preaching? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And here I just refer you back to the message earlier this morning. Not that every message Paul preached was directly and exclusively about the cross. He taught the whole counsel of God, but he never did it in a manner that was detached from the gospel. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul is a Christ-centered preacher. And the same must be true of us if we would know the power of the Spirit upon our preaching, for what is one of the main reasons for which the Holy Spirit has been given? Jesus tells us, John 15:56, "When the Spirit comes, He will testify of Me." And in John 16:14, "He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you." That's what the Spirit loves to do. He loves to glorify Christ. Therefore, if our ministries are going to know something of the power of the Spirit at work on them and through them, we must be men who make much of Christ in our preaching. Fourthly, we must also feel deeply. Really, I'm repeating myself here, but I want to say it again. Just how great our dependence upon the Holy Spirit really is. And keep reminding ourselves of this. Only the Holy Spirit can awaken and convince sinners of their lost condition. Only the Holy Spirit can regenerate them and give them the gift of faith and repentance. Only the Holy Spirit can make our preaching effectual to comfort and to sanctify the people of God. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. He does it through the Word. But it's not the Spirit without the Word, but the Word alone can do nothing apart from the Spirit. Likewise, only the Holy Spirit can illuminate the mind of the preacher himself, giving him understanding in the Scriptures as he prepares his sermons, giving him the certainty of faith in the truth that he preaches, and giving him fresh insights and expressions even as the sermon is being preached. Making him again, as I said, as it were, not just an advocate of the truth, but a witness, because he knows and feels and experiences the truth and the sweetness and the glory and the reality of it in his own soul as he preaches it. Only the Holy Spirit can give the preacher an unfaked urgency. Only the Spirit can give genuine love in our hearts for Christ and for the people in the very act of preaching to them. Listen, without the power of the Holy Spirit upon a man's preaching within the hearts of those who are hearing him, need I say it for the 10th time probably, it will accomplish absolutely nothing of any value. We must be convinced of this. John Angell James, in his book, An Earnest Ministry, entitles the last chapter, The Necessity of Divine Influence to Make the Ministry Efficient. And at one point he writes this: do we go to our pulpit in a praying frame as well as a preaching one? Praying even while we preach for our people as well as ourselves. Do we recollect that from all that crowd of immortal souls before us, not one dark mind will be illumined, not one hard heart softened, not one inquiring soul directed, not one wounded spirit healed, not one uneasy conscience appeased, unless God the Spirit do it? And again, we must be convinced of our need of the Spirit, not just in our preparation, but in the very act of preaching. Therefore, we must allow for the freedom of the Spirit in the act of preaching. We must not quench the Spirit. And by that, I mean, regardless of how much of your preparation that you take into the pulpit, whether it's a full manuscript or a sermon sketch, or you take no notes at all into the pulpit. And I think there are good arguments, by the way, for each method. And everyone, God's made us all differently. We're different in what works best for us. And we should be aware of what I think I remember ringing in my ears hearing Pastor Martin say: beware of rigid rule makers when it comes to that question. But regardless of what you bring into the pulpit, don't so tie yourself down to your preparation that you fail to allow for things that happen in the act of preaching. I mean, you're preaching to human beings. You know, you can be droning on in your sermon and getting through your notes and not even realizing you're not connecting with the people you're speaking to. Maybe you need to stop. You need to say something to shake them up. You need to go in a different direction. You need to stop and emphasize that point. Make sure they're getting it. Make sure they understand it, you see. Don't so tie yourself down that you can't do that in your preaching. Allow for the expansion of your thoughts, the expressions that come, the paths down which you may be moved to follow by the Spirit's influence upon your mind, upon your heart, upon your affections in the very act of preaching. And then fifthly, brothers, we must with faith seek this unction of the Spirit and pray for it. We must seek Him. Seek the Holy Spirit and His power upon your life and upon your preaching, and pray for His work through your preaching in the hearts of those who you minister to. Pray for this consistently, persistently. And we can pray confidently in faith. For we're not to think, brothers, that God is reluctant to give to His servants what we need to fulfill His calling upon our lives. We can pray in this way. Father, You know I did not call myself into this work. Someone was talking, our brother was talking about this, Mitch, this week. Lord, I'm here because You put me here. I was duly ordained, recognized by the church, put into this position. And now I have this heavy responsibility upon me as a preacher of the gospel. Father, please don't put me into this work and withhold from me the unction and ministry of the Holy Spirit that I must have in order to fulfill that work faithfully and effectively for Your glory. Isn't that a powerful argument that we have to bring before God as we pray for this? We can pray knowing that He's not reluctant to give to His servants what we need to fulfill His calling upon our lives. And there are exceptional measures of the Spirit's power at times. There are temporary and extraordinary seasons. And there's the ordinary of gospel ministry. There are ebbs and flows, as it were. Also, there are various degrees of giftedness that God gives to each of His servants. But with all of those qualifications, if we are preachers of the gospel, we must have the unction of the Spirit upon our preaching. And God is able and willing to empower every one of us who are called to preach His word with everything that we truly need to fulfill the particular ministry that He has given to each one of us. So let it not be said that we have not, because we ask not. Put your finger on our Lord's promise in Luke 11:13, and plead that promise before the throne of grace. Plead it and believe it as you prepare your messages and every time you step into the pulpit. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Finally, brothers, let's keep up the practice of public prayer meetings in our churches. Because one of the things you will notice in the New Testament is that God's blessing upon the preaching of His word is not only to be a concern for the preacher. The blessing is often tied to the prayers of the church. I referenced earlier back to Acts chapter 4 when persecution came upon the church. And we read of how in the face of that, the church came together. At least a portion of the church came together. And they prayed that God would grant boldness to His servants to preach His word. And as they prayed, what happened? The place was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. And there we see one of the characteristics of effective preaching: boldness, courage, liberty of speech. We also see the agent by which this boldness in preaching is given: the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. But we also see the means by which the unction of the Spirit was obtained: the means of prayer. But in this case, not just the prayer of the individual preacher for himself, but the prayers of the people of God. You remember how the Apostle Paul asked the churches to pray for him, to pray for this very thing. Ephesians 6:19 and following: and pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Colossians 4:2. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. You see, the people of God have an important part when it comes to Spirit-empowered preaching in the church. Do you tell them this? Do you tell your people that? Do you urge them to pray for this in their private prayers and in their family prayers? Do they know how important this is? Do you have prayer meetings? Do you urge upon your people the importance of being committed to the prayer meetings, in which the church comes together to pray, and to pray, among other things, for this very thing, that the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon the preacher and upon the preaching and upon the hearers. When we gather, someone once asked Spurgeon, you know this, right? We've all heard this anecdote. Mr. Spurgeon, what is your secret? Meaning, what is the secret of your success? Without hesitation, he said, my people pray for me. What a tremendous blessing to have a people who are praying for you. Brothers, there's lots of things that can tempt us to drop off prayer meetings. Let me urge you not to do it. Use whatever kinds of arguments you can with your congregation. Preach a series of sermons on the importance of prayer meeting to stir them up to be at the prayer meeting. If you have to reorganize the time of the week or the time of the day when you have it so more people can come, whatever you have to do. I've often thought to myself, I'm not going to say this, don't go quote me or anything, but that if I had to make a choice between dropping evening worship service and dropping prayer meeting, that would be a difficult choice. What's more important? They're both extremely important. I don't want to drop either of them, by the way. We don't. But somehow we've got to get into the minds of our people how important it is that they pray. And brothers, let us ourselves give ourselves to prayer for this. And we'll close the message now. And I hope you know that I say all these things not as someone that thinks I'm superior or that I've got it all down, but these are things the Lord has been teaching me and showing me over the years, my own experience, and I trust that they've been a help to you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this evening for, in many ways, the simplicity and the clarity of your word, this portion of your word. And now we pray that you would help us to not be hearers only, but to be doers of your word. And even as we think about that, we know our weakness. We know our tendencies. We know the challenges that lie before us as we return to our congregations. Help us not to lose heart. Help us to be full of faith. Help us to believe your word. Help us to believe that there is the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit is still at work. That He has promised to us that you will give Him to those who ask. Please empower our ministries by your Spirit, that they will not be fruitless. Oh Lord, we would not despise the day of small things. We know that it is you who give the increase according to your sovereign pleasure. But may we not plead with you that we would see abundant fruit from our preaching efforts. Grant that we would see conversions, many conversions. Grant that your people would indeed be built up in their most holy faith, that they might enjoy a full assurance of faith, that they might be strengthened in the inner man by your Spirit through the ministry of the Word as we fulfill our function and our role that you've given to us. Father, how dare we men would ever presume to be preachers of the gospel? Lord, you know us we don't believe that we've put ourselves into these positions. You've put us here. Your people have put us here. We plead with you, Father. Please do not leave us to ourselves. Please help us to fulfill the ministry that you've given to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.